Good morning. If you've got a Bible, let's open to Philippians chapter 3 together, Paul's letter to the Philippians in our New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. While you're turning there, just a heads up, I'm going to ask you to dig deeply today. If you're thinking you didn't bring a shovel, that's okay. I'm talking metaphorically. We are going to be digging deeply into the Word together, and I want to ask us to dig deeply in our heart, to do some real honest reflection and allow this passage to speak deeply into our heart. So Philippians chapter 3, while you're turning there, a few questions to get us started. Why are you here? Now that's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? It can mean multiple things. Like, why are you here in this room? And I think that's a good question. Like, why are you here? Why are you at church on Sunday morning? Why are you here at this church? Why did God bring you to this moment today? But more broadly than that, why are you here? What is the purpose of your life? Why is it that you are here on this earth? But then a second question, what are you after in life? What are you pursuing? What is it that your life is driving toward? What is that thing that would complete your life, that once you finally get there, once you finally achieve it, would make everything great? What is that thing that you need to feel complete? And what is your life all about? What is the driving purpose of your life? What is it that you want more than anything else? See, the way you answer those questions determine a great deal about the kind of life that you live. It determines a great deal about your experience in life, and it determines a great deal about what you get out of life. And these are the questions that kind of align the background of our text this morning. But we do have a lot of work to do here in Philippians 3. And so let's just take a moment to pray together and ask God to speak into our time together today. Father, we thank you for bringing us here, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study and to grow and to learn and to be encouraged by your word, to be challenged by your word. And we pray, God, that your spirit would be here, that you would open up our hearts so that we might hear from your word. God, we pray that you would work powerfully among us by your spirit, that your word would convict and challenge and inspire us to help us to be who you have called us to be. God, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's dive right in. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Further, my brothers and sisters," or some translations say, "Finally, my brothers and sisters." This is a way of saying kind of in conclusion. Now, if you notice, we are in chapter 3, and if you look over the next page or so of your Bible, you'll notice that there is an entire chapter 3 and an entire chapter 4. So he's saying, finally, in conclusion. Have you ever heard a preacher kind of say, in conclusion, and then preach for 25 or 30 minutes longer? I've never done that because I don't say in conclusion. But that's what's happening here. Paul is saying, as we begin to wrap all of this up, tie all of this together, but then he goes on and lays out some really powerful stuff. So he says, "Further, my brothers and sisters," and then the real kind of passage kicks off with this command to rejoice in the Lord. "It's no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." This theme of joy is central to the book of Philippians, and it is central to this passage. It is a command here to rejoice in the Lord. And so I want us to keep in the back of our mind as we read this text together that joy undergirds everything that we're about to read. And remember that joy is not the same thing as happiness. One of the great myths of our culture is that joy and happiness are the same thing, but they're not. Happiness is based on what happens to you. And so the challenge to rejoice in the Lord can be hard if we think it depends on what happens to us. But that's not what Paul says. He's not calling us to be happy. He's not calling us to think that all of our life circumstances are good, because the reality is, as we've talked about already this morning, that often our experiences in life are not good. Sometimes bad things happen to us. We get a cancer diagnosis, or we get divorce papers, or we have a job loss, or we have conflict at work. We know that everything in life isn't always kind of cherries and roses. But Paul says, no matter what happens, no matter where you are in life, you can rejoice in the Lord, because joy in the Lord is deeper than our circumstances. It's deeper than what happens to us. And that's what's offered to us here. That is the invitation that kicks off this passage, is to rejoice in the Lord. But sometimes that's hard to do. When everything in life is starting to fall apart, and when we have all kinds of negative things happening to us, it can be very difficult to rejoice in the Lord. And so how do we go about doing it? And that's kind of what Paul lays out for us in these next several verses in this text for us this morning. But in verse 2, he makes this very abrupt transition. Starts off by saying, rejoice in the Lord, that this call to joy in Jesus no matter what happens. And then verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Other translations say, beware of those dogs. This is intense, vivid language because there is a real danger here. There's a danger facing the Philippians, and it's the same danger that we face today, 2,000 years later. And so what's going on? Like, who are these people that Paul calls these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh, that he uses such kind of vivid graphic language to describe? Well, in the first century church, there was a sect or a group that were often called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were these Jewish believers in Jesus who also believed that in order to faithfully be a Christian, in order to be a saved person, not only did you need Jesus, but you needed to keep the law on top of it. And so if you were male, that meant circumcision for everybody. It meant keeping all of the ritual purity laws. It meant eating all of the right foods. It meant observing all of the right holidays. And they had this fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. It's what Paul in Galatians says really is a completely different gospel altogether. That in order to be saved, you needed Jesus and you needed all of these other rules and regulations. This is what in today's language we would probably call a legalist, saying that you need Jesus, but you need to do all of these specific things too in order to be a Christian. And at issue here for this first century church was circumcision. Now, that's kind of a weird thing for us, but notice what it says in verse 3. Paul says, for it is we who are the circumcision. And again, this is kind of strange and archaic for us because this is not language that we use. But in the first century world, Paul is writing to folks who have been steeped in Jewish tradition. And for the Jewish people, circumcision was the defining characteristic for the people of God. This wasn't so much about kind of a physical act as it was something spiritual. For generation after generation, dating all the way back to the book of Genesis, the way you came to God, the way you were entered into a covenant-saving relationship with God was through circumcision. And so Jews would refer to themselves as the circumcision, and they often used that with a great deal of pride, saying, we are the ones that because of our ethnicity, because of our religious background, because of these rituals we have gone through, we are the ones who are in a covenant relationship with God. And while that seems strange and archaic to us, it was almost like the world for these first century Jews and especially for these Judaizers. But Paul says there's something different going on here, that we no longer live in that same world, that for generation after generation, the only way you could come before God was through this ritual of circumcision is no longer true because Jesus has come into the world. He has opened up a new way of coming to God. And that's what Paul's after here. He says, we are the circumcision who serve God by his Spirit, who live in this spiritual relationship with him, who also boast in Messiah Jesus. And this language of boasting in Christ is language that Paul uses all over the place. It's this idea that he is our confidence, that he is our trust, that he is the one we point to. We don't point to how good we are or how much we accomplish it. We don't point to our own background or our own history or our skin color or our ethnicity or our wealth or our prestige. No, we point to Jesus. We boast in Jesus. And Paul says that's what it's all about. And then he says, who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this phrase flesh is an important word in the New Testament. It's used all over the place, especially by the Apostle Paul. In the original language, it's the word sarx. And that word sarx, it's S-A-R-X, kind of transliterated into English, has all kinds of different meanings. Sometimes it means just your physical flesh. So just kind of your flesh and blood, the molecules that make up your body. But more often than that, it means something like what some theologians talk about it as our sinful nature, this propensity that we have to rebel against God and do the things that God has called us not to do. But it also means our own human achievement. So the things that you can do by your own power, and not talking about like how much weight you can lift, but the achievement that you can reach, kind of the level of prestige and success in the world that you can achieve by your own power and your own ability, is part of what's captured in this notion of flesh. But then there's even a deeper meaning here, and that's talking about their Jewish ethnicity. It's talking about kind of their Jewish history, and it's those last two that Paul has in mind here when he talks about putting no confidence in the flesh, saying we don't put confidence in how much we're able to achieve on our own. We don't put confidence in where we came from. We don't put confidence in our background. But then, if you notice in verse 4, Paul again shifts gears. He says, though I myself have reason to put such confidence. Saying, if you think you've got reason to trust your own achievement and to trust where you came from, Paul says, I actually truly have reason to do it. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he goes on and lists all of these achievements that are strange to us, but so meaningful to them. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. So at the right exact time, he entered into that ritual. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. People in Paul's day weren't often able to trace their lineage back to the specific tribes in the Old Testament. But Paul says that he kind of done the ancestry.com thing, and he knows that he is not just from Israel, but he traces it back to the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, the tribe of Benjamin is the tribe that gave Israel their first king, Saul. Does anybody remember what Paul's name was before it was Paul? So I almost gave it away. I almost said what Paul's name was before it was Saul. It was Saul. He has this lineage, this history. And then he says he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, basically saying if you want to play who is the more Jewish, who is the more religious, I have all of you beat. And in regard to the law, he says a Pharisee. So not only did he aim to keep the 613 laws of the Old Testament, he aimed to keep the 1,500 other rules and regulations that were added on top of it. He says, as for zeal, he was persecuting the church. And when you hear zeal, don't just think a passion or energy. Zeal was sort of a code word for this kind of this sort of hyper-religious, fanatical nationalism. You remember Judas the Zealot in the stories about Jesus, who wanted Jesus to take up arms against the Roman Empire. Zeal was this notion that you had to defend the purity of the people of Israel at all costs, even if it meant violence. And Paul was willing to be violent against the church. And then it all kind of culminates for him in the next phrase. He says, as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. He's saying that he had an unbeatable resume, that everything in life that you could want, he had going for him. Everything spiritual, everything religious, Paul says he was the cream of the crop. He was the best of the best. And sometimes I feel like we feel the same way. Now, we won't always kind of give this list of a resume. And if we did, it would look a little bit different. But sometimes we think that we've got a whole lot going on for us too. And we come from a good family. We have a good job. We're in the right church. And we're in church multiple times per week. We vote the right way. We do the right things. And we often think that we have a lot going on for ourselves. We compare ourselves to people kind of on the outside, people who are living wild and crazy lives, and we think that we have a whole lot going on for us. But Paul doesn't allow us to stay in that space. He doesn't allow us to stay in that heart posture of thinking that we have a lot going for ourselves. Because notice what he says next. In verse 7, he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And here Paul is getting in the real heart of this passage. He's saying that all of this stuff that he had going for him, all of this prestige, all of this privilege, all of his achievements, he says, is all a loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, he says, I consider everything as a loss, not just that list of religious achievement and historical achievement, but he says, I count everything in my life as a loss, because compared to Jesus, none of it stacks up. None of it is worth anything at all when you compare it to Jesus. He says, I consider everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, if you circle in your Bible, circle that phrase and ingrain that phrase on your heart, because it is the key to the entire thing. We'll talk here in just a couple minutes about what it means to know Christ. But notice for right now that Paul says nothing compares to it. There is nothing better than knowing Jesus. There is nothing more valuable. There is nothing more worthwhile. Think for a second about the best thing in your life. I mean, think about your family. Think about your career. Think about your possessions. Think about your hobbies. What is the best thing about your life? Paul says Jesus is better. Paul says Jesus is more valuable. Jesus is more significant than all of those things. And he goes on to say that it is for Jesus, he has, for whose sake I have lost all things. And that is not an empty phrase. Paul was a rising star in Judaism. He was a young man but had incredible influence. He was trained by a world-class rabbi, kind of the equivalent of having degrees from all of the Ivy League schools. He had power, he had safety, he had security, and he gave it all up to become a wandering preacher throughout the world, who was beaten and who was persecuted and who was thrown in jail, who often had no food to eat, who went through all kinds of pain and suffering, who, while he was writing this passage, was in jail, was under arrest. And so when Paul says he has lost all things for Jesus, he is not saying that emptily. But then he also says, I consider them all as garbage, that I may gain Christ. Or some translations say rubbish. And that word for garbage is the word skubalon. It means garbage or rubbish. It means excrement. In fact, it's the closest thing that we have to an expletive in the scriptures. Ancient cities like Philippi were these cities that had massive populations in a very small kind of condensed region, kind of people stacked on top of people, but they did not have modern conveniences like a sewage system. And so their sewage system was basically a ditch that they dug through the streets, and all of the garbage and all of the excrement and all of the muck and the rain and the dirt from a city full of thousands of people filled this ditch in the middle of the road. And Paul says, I count everything like that. Like that muck, like that garbage, that I may gain Christ. And so what does it mean to gain Christ? Well, Paul tells us, he says it means to be found in him. That's a beautiful picture, to be found in Jesus. This is language, to be in Jesus, that Paul uses over 100 times in his letter. It's this idea of union and participation in God. In Colossians chapter 3, it tells us that our life has been hidden in God. And then he goes on to say, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So gaining Christ means gaining a righteousness, but not a righteousness that's based on how much we can do or how much we can achieve, but it's righteousness based on what Jesus has done that comes through the faithfulness of Jesus. And then verse 10 is the climax of this passage. Paul says, I want to know Christ. And for Paul, this is what it's all about, knowing Christ. This is what Paul says is the surpassing worth, that nothing compares. You can almost sense the longing in Paul's pen as he cries out, I want to know Christ. This is the keystone moment. This is what it all hinges on. And to be honest, I've struggled a little bit with trying to figure out a way to convey this idea. Like, what story or illustration or piece of theology or poetry or kind of kitschy phrase could I come up with to convey this idea of knowing Christ? And the problem is with our word knowing. When we hear the word knowing, we automatically think of cerebral knowledge. We think about kind of the kind of knowledge that we get from Wikipedia and sitting in a high school class, or the kind of knowledge that we get from reading a book or hearing a sermon. And while I'm for all of those things, I think those are fantastic and we should pursue that sort of a knowledge, that's not what Paul is after here. The word for knowing Jesus is the word gnosko. Can I hear you say gnosko? There you go, you know Greek now. And this means knowledge, like we sometimes think of it, but it means more than that. It means intimacy. It means relationship. It's not just cerebral head knowledge. It is the kind of knowledge that a husband has of his wife. It's the kind of intimate knowledge that a parent has of their child. And Paul says that's what it's all about. If you've ever seen kind of an older couple who has been through all kinds of life together, they've been through ups and downs, they've had difficult moments, they've had moments when they're at the top of the world, they've had moments maybe that they buried a child and jobs didn't come through and they had days where they weren't sure how they're going to pay the bills, but then they had moments of incredible joy as they saw their grandkids achieve more than they could ever have dreamed, and they have done just incredible things together, who have this knowledge of one another, this ability just to sit there and to be with one another, not needing anything showy or flashy, but just an ability to know one another. That's the kind of intimate knowledge that we are invited into with Jesus. So many of us are content just to kind of noodle around with some intellectual ideas about Jesus. And we're content just to kind of be in church a few times a week and maybe do a few devotions here or there, maybe read our Bible once every few weeks, when we are invited into so much more. We are invited not just to know about Jesus. We are invited to know Jesus. And Paul longs for that for us. And Paul says for him, he wants to know Jesus. And then he goes on to say, though, that he also wants to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says that knowing Jesus is about that intimate knowledge, but it's also about suffering. Now, this is strange. Like, why would Paul say he wants to participate in suffering? I mean, so often we want to run away from it, right? When life isn't going well, we want to run away from the pain. We want to avoid pain at every turn. That's why the opioid epidemic is so strong in our culture and why there is addiction to all kinds of different things, because we want to numb ourselves from the pain. We want to run from the pain, but Paul says he wants it. Why is that? Is that because Paul is just kind of a masochist who enjoys pain? No, it's because Paul knows something about our suffering. Sufferings in life, whether it's a job loss or whether it is a rocky marriage or whether it is a disease or a sickness or a death, suffering in life isn't just bad things that happen to us. Paul knows that our sufferings in life are the moments when Jesus is most present to us. Our sufferings aren't just a place where we experience bad things. Our sufferings are a place where we experience the presence of Christ in ways that we could never know in our moments of joy. But Paul also knows that our sufferings are a moment that point our eyes forward to the hope of the resurrection, the promise that what God has done for Jesus in raising him from the dead, he will one day do for all of us. And Paul says that's what he wants. That's what he wants more than anything else. That is the all-consuming drive of his life. And notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken a hold of it, but one thing I do, Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The language here, the picture that Paul paints for us is of him running after Jesus, of trying to apprehend him. It's actually language that's used of hunting when you are chasing something, trying to catch it. Paul says he is chasing after Jesus. Paul, who over the course of his life planted thousands of churches. Paul, who led thousands of people to Jesus. Paul, who was an author of our Bible, says, I still press on. I'm not content. I'm not okay with the status quo. I'm not good just to sit back and rest on my laurels. Here at the end of his life, even after accomplishing so much, he wants to press on so that he might know Jesus. And so the question for us as we begin to wrap up this morning is, what are we running toward? Are you running toward Jesus, or are you running toward something else? Or to think about it a little bit different way, what is your goal in life? What are you running toward? I mean, maybe it is Jesus. I mean, maybe you're here this morning and your spiritual life is exactly where it needs to be. Or maybe you're running toward the status quo. Like, you're good just to keep on getting by and nothing more. Or maybe you're chasing after a lifestyle, or you're chasing after a relationship. What is it that you're running toward? But then secondly, what is getting in your way? I mean, maybe it's pride in your own achievement. Paul makes it clear that our achievement, our nationality, or even our moral achievement, our religious observance, doesn't get us anywhere. It is our faith in Jesus and it is our trust in him. And so maybe what's getting in your own way is pride in your own achievement. Or maybe it's your pet sin that you just won't let go of. That thing you know that is sinful, the thing you know that creates a barrier between you and God, but you just can't bring yourself to let go of. Or maybe it's not sin at all. Maybe it's just a distraction. I mean, maybe there's something in your life that is not inherently evil, that is not inherently sinful, but is just a distraction that keeps you from pursuing Jesus as the all-consuming passion of your life. What is getting in your way, and what do you need to let go of? Could be sin, it could not be sin. If there's sin in your life, let go of it. But if there's something that is keeping you from chasing Jesus, that is weighing you down, then you need to let go of it. This passage invites us to let go of everything else and to cling to Jesus. And then what do you need to forget? Sometimes we live in the past. I mean, sometimes we live in the past in a sense that we know how sinful we were, and we feel like with all of the terrible things we've done, with as immoral and as wicked and as terrible as we used to be, there's no way that God could love us. But others of us live in the past in our own achievement. We kind of look back to the glory days when we were at the top of our game, when everything seemed to be working. So what do you need to forget, so that you can strain forward to what lies ahead? What do you need to count as loss? But most of all, do you know Jesus? I mean, that's the most important question for us to ask. And it might sound a bit trite, it might sound a bit cliche, but this is what it's all about. It is about knowing Jesus. We can have all of these other external trappings, but if we do not know Jesus, and I'm not talking about knowing about Jesus, but knowing Jesus the way Paul wants to know Jesus, then it's all for nothing. Do you know Jesus? As I've been working on this passage for a while now, there's one phrase I haven't been able to get out of my head, and that's this: the best part about following Jesus is Jesus. He has all kinds of things to offer. He has a hope and a future for us. He has blessings that he gives us here in this life. He helps us through our difficult moments. But the best thing that comes with following Jesus is Jesus himself. It's knowing him and being known by him. It's being found in him. And so, are you in Jesus? Do you know him today? As we sing in just a moment, it's a chance for you to respond. If you aren't knowing Jesus, if you aren't pursuing him, it's a chance for you to get back on track. If you've never been buried in baptism, it's a chance for you to enter into that relationship with Christ so that you can know him more deeply. as we sing, I want us to think about whether or not we know Jesus and whether or not we believe that knowing Jesus is the best part about following Jesus. If you need to come, why don't you come as we stand and as we sing together?